Hi, you're all very welcome to this special podcast where we actually catch up with Father John, who's halfway, well, actually over halfway through your sabbatical now, aren't you?
Almost 4 months of five has gone, so I've got just over a month left.
So do you want to maybe fill everyone in or maybe remind everyone why the sabbatical and why now?
That's a good question. Well, I've never taken a sabbatical of a few months. I've had great opportunities to study over the years. So, beginning 35 years ago, as a young priest, to study spiritual formation, and but they were all it was study that I was asked to do, and the same with liturgy. About 15 years ago, it was study that I've been asked to do. So I never had a substantial period of time where I could choose what to do. So I thought, well, the idea just came to me a year or so ago. I thought, I'll just ask the bishop if that's possible. And he responded very generously, saying that it was. So here I am. That's why.
And how will this help Food for Faith? I know it'll help you because you definitely need to recharge the batteries, but from the Food for Faith mission, what do you hope to achieve?
Well, that's a good question. I often say to people, like, anything that helps their mission, helps their work, helps their family. So if people are helped by taking a break or doing some study or learning more, then everything benefits. So I wasn't too specific in the beginning about what I wanted to do because there were simply so many options. And as I went down the track of some of the options, they just got a little more difficult. So I came back to a fundamental concern that I have, which is part of the reason for part of the motivation for Food for Faith. And that is that most people in New Zealand who are baptized have no regular contact with their church community. I'm not only speaking about Catholics. So it's a very interesting situation. We can simply try to get people to come to church. But in fact, that's never worked particularly well, except when we maybe overused fear as a motivation. Fear can get people to do absolutely anything. But when we realized in the 60s that fear wasn't a good motivation, we were at a bit of a loss about what to do. And we all know, let's look at the evidence in our own families. We all know that most of our family members who were baptized are now, at very least, feel as though they are on the fringes of the church, even though they may call themselves Catholic in a census. I remember reading a few years ago that in one particular diocese of New Zealand, there were around 8,000 people at Mass on Sunday, around 8,000 people, young people in our schools in this diocese. That's a total of 16, with a bit of an overlap. And the teachers and parishes would tell us the overlap's unfortunately fairly small. So let's call that, say, 15,000. But in this diocese, there were 65,000 people at the census who said they were Catholic. Now that's 50,000 people. We always used to say, well, people may not be at Mass on Sunday, but they are in our schools. But this indicates that they're not there either. But then there's another whole group, as I suggested earlier, that may be larger, that now are not in our parishes or in our schools, and they no longer call themselves Catholic. Of course, the same is true in other denominations. But when I meet with these people and work with them, the thing I discover is that they have great faith. So many of them are people of profound, deep, lively Christian Catholic faith. So the qu question has to be asked, and this is the question that prompted a good part of my sabbatical focus. Have the people left the church, or has the church left the people, or has the church disconnected with the people? Of course, we have to answer saying, well, possibly both. But we know in our own families, and I'm sure those who are listening know, that so many in our families who are just thoroughly good people and who pray, so they are in relationship with Christ, no longer find nourishment or a home in the church institution. So that's a long way of going about saying that's really the key thing in my sabbatical. I noticed that wherever I've been in these months, that's been on my mind.
That's actually quite a lot to carry.
Yeah.
And it is interesting. I know myself, I have a great faith, but I don't necessarily go to mass every Sunday. But that doesn't, that doesn't mean I don't have the connection. And I know there are plenty of people who are trying to have the connection. And I guess for me, that's where Food for Faith fits, because it's bringing you in a way that is very passive almost. It's in the digital world, it's there, and slowly but surely the relationship starts to grow a lot stronger. So I think anything that's going to support that is amazing. So I look forward to seeing what you can do. But the new census, it'll be interesting to see what those stats bring.
Yeah, that's true. It will. And so many things that I've been doing on the sabbatical. I mean, you've asked, and I know people are interested, and I'm just so grateful for the interest and the encouragement of so many people. I left New Zealand at Easter, and I spent 2 months in the United States. And of course, people say, "Oh, where were you? Were you on the East Coast? Were you in Chicago studying?" Well, no, I was in Iowa, which is the heart of the Midwest, the most wonderful place, and that there's no tourists in Iowa, which makes it just a perfect place. And I was connected there with a parish. The town has about 30,000 people, so a parish there. So I would celebrate often mass in the town itself, but also in the small communities where there might be, 40, 50 people, a few more at mass on Sunday. So it was a great way to spend 2 months. So that was the weekend. And then Monday to Friday, I was reading, writing. And a big part of that writing was the collation of the, you were just about to ask me about the Fifth Gospel Project, were you?
Yeah, it's all right.
So when I left New Zealand, I invited people to share one experience of God. And I had the idea that this would be a really interesting this would make a really interesting book. So I invite people to share in up to 400 words one experience of God. And I was absolutely overwhelmed with the response in the depth of these reflections. And I've given the project the working title of Fifth Gospel Project. And the reason for that is that, very often we I suppose one way of saying this is, I remember a few years ago, young people came back from a World Youth Day wearing bracelets made of a rubber material in bright colours. And the letters written around the bracelet were WWJD. And of course, we know that well enough to know that it was standing for "What Would Jesus Do?" Well, I had difficulty with this because it was as if we were following an historical figure who taught and healed and worked these miracles. And then we would read the gospel saying, "What did Jesus do?" Well, we look back and see what he did there, and then we try and apply it to our lives today. And my sense is that this is a, no, I was going to water it down. I was going to say the sense is that this might be a misunderstanding. No, this is a tragedy for Christianity, because Jesus Christ is alive and present and active as much today in Aotearoa or Italy, where I am at the moment, or the United States, where I was for those months, in these places as much as he ever was 2,000 years ago in a land that we might call holy. So our places, our land, our families are the holy land. And I remember a bishop of Christchurch, we were at a priest meeting, and he got a little annoyed, and he stood up and his fist hit the table, and he said, "If Jesus Christ were alive today, he would." And one of our priests, I remember well who it was Mark Mosberg, and God rest him, who died tragically in his 40s. Mark said, called out, "What?" And we were all a bit shocked. We had no idea what was happening. And then we realized the bishop had said, "If Jesus Christ were alive today." Well, of course, the fundamental fact of our faith is Jesus Christ is alive today. So when I call this project the Fifth Gospel Project, What I'm saying is that at the end of the Gospel of John, we have that wonderful line, like, if all of the actions of Jesus were written down, all the world wouldn't hold the books. So this is ongoing, this is continuing. So in fact, I've adapted the title a little bit, and it's going off to the publisher with the working title now, Fifth Gospel Living. So Fifth Gospel Living. So when I invited people to write an experience of God, if we were sitting down today to collate a gospel, what would we put in this gospel? What is it that is inspiring, encouraging, leads others to experience Christ in the same ways that we have? And of course, and many of these reflections that people have written are just so powerful, like really moving. And for those 2 months in Iowa, as these were coming in, like, I would sit with these and pray with these and reflect with these. And my faith was powerfully nourished and supported.
What I've always been fascinated about the Bible is that it seems like the Old Testament grew slowly and books were added, and then the New Testament comes along and then it finishes. And in 2,000 years, we've had nothing. So that's quite exciting to think that in a way, this is that continuation.
Well, look, the whole point I know is that we don't have nothing. We have the lived experience, and the Acts of the Apostles and those first letters of the New Testament give us a taste, give us a hint. Now get on with this, and this is what it will look like. But then we kind of called these scriptures together in the canon. And of course, Revelation, the fullness of Revelation is in Christ. But we haven't understood what that revelation means. So our lived experience of the fullness of God's revelation in Christ is what's lacking. That's why we need to keep listening and responding and discerning.
And I know other Christian denominations are great at being far more vocal about their faith. I was just curious, could you tell from the responses back what the range was in terms of Catholic, Methodist, Anglican, because I know we have a wide range of listeners.
Yeah, well, a good number of those who sent in submissions were, I knew that they were Catholic, or they were of another Christian faith, or whether or not they were active in that church. But certainly the vast majority of this collection are Catholic. The interesting thing is that when people are asked to write about an experience of God, I think maybe one or two of them have written about something that happened in our church. So they're talking about the things that happened in their life, their joys, their hopes, their griefs, the anxieties, as the Constitution and the Church says.
Has it affected you then? I mean, I know you said you were overwhelmed, but
yeah, it has. I think when I was in seminary, and I was there at a very good time, like, we had some great formators, some great teachers, and the seminary was a place that every day was full of men and women who were not only seminarians, not only male seminarians, but men and women studying with us all day, every day. But there was a sense when we were ordained that now we had received what we needed to, and we went out as the teachers. But I became aware very, very quickly that my teachers were now the parishioners of the parishes that I was serving. Like, and I learned so much more from them. Like, what I learned in the seminary was necessary, but I think I hadn't really become aware of the fact that the people of the parishes were now my teachers. And certainly that is true in what I've received in these reflections that have come in, an experience of God. Many of these are as powerful an experience of God that I have ever read anywhere. Uh-huh. The interesting thing is I've noticed also, I remember talking to you as archivist in Christchurch a number of years ago. We looked back at some very old sermons that Bishop Grimes had given in the at the end of the 19th century. And we looked at it, and there was no mention of Jesus or God, or they were all about, we are members of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and this is what we do, and this is how to stop sinning. And but there was almost no mention of personal experience of God, personal experience of Jesus. And if we're not, but I noticed that also we slip into this so easily. Like, it's very interesting when you go to a parish, and if you get a chance to look at their parish council minutes, it is very rare that Jesus is mentioned in any parish council minutes anywhere. God is also probably not mentioned, the Holy Spirit not mentioned, but the color of the parish meeting room is mentioned constantly for months. But I also noticed this when diocesan administrators and even bishops write letters about diocesan decisions and projects, God might get a mention at the beginning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and, you know, let's pray for each other at the end. But it's not, you know, what's deciding the content of the letter is usually not God. It's not Jesus. It's the things that need to be done. It's the institution, the organization.
I absolutely understand, because parish councils are more concerned with keeping the parish running than keeping the community going. And that is changing, I think, slightly. Some parishes are changing their focus now.
I think I'd want to be even more specific than that, you know, more concerned with keeping the parish running than keeping the community going. But I think we really need to, in this new era, get back to what was so essential in the first letters of the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles: Jesus Christ at the heart of everything. And that's what, so it's not about building a community. Like, the role of the church is not to build a community. It's to be fully part of the community that exists. And this was really my great, I learned this more than anywhere else, both on the west coast of the South Island. Like, the parishes there weren't trying to build communities. The community existed. Our role as people who were striving to live in relationship with Christ was be fully in every place. And this was certainly something I learned so powerfully on the Chatham Islands. Like, it would be completely wrong for a parish on the Chatham Islands to build a community. Our role is to celebrate the sacraments and to be the place where the source and summit is, you know, exists through the sacramental life of the church, and then to go and live in every part of the community that is. Because there's really a fine line between a parish trying to build a community and a parish trying to build a ghetto. And I think we've been through that. We've seen the failure of trying to be a ghetto.
Just circling back to when you were in the States, what did you notice was different about the parishes over there compared to here? Like, I know myself, there's differences between the Irish parishes and the New Zealand ones, so there must have it must have seemed different.
I think certainly the church in the United States is more present in a way that the church in New Zealand was in New Zealand 30 years ago, which isn't necessarily a good thing. So certainly its organizational structures seem to be a lot stronger. But I really believe that the way forward for the church in New Zealand is to not try to be big or strong or powerful or influential, but to simply be the community of people seeking to live in relationship with Christ. And of course, the great encouragement for this that has been so much part of my reflecting for these weeks is that after 3 years of full-time ministry, working miracles and healing, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, managed only a dozen, who included the denier, the betrayer, the three who fell asleep when he needed them, and all the others who ran away. So there's a beauty in the church getting to, or being brought to even, its knees, and not trying to be strong or powerful, but simply seeking to be faithful to Christ.
I think maybe we've lost our, we've lost the tolerance of the imperfections along the way, though, haven't we?
Yeah, I really do believe that, because yeah, I think, you know, the imperfections, and a few people have written about this in their reflections, their experience of God. I'm thinking of one reflection in particular, the beauty of the weakness. So we tend to see weaknesses as being something, my weakness is something God will come into and transform it, and then it will be a strength. But this person reflects, no, the weakness is the weakness, full stop. It's the thing that keeps me on my knees. It says, Paul writes, the thorn in the flesh. Like, it doesn't, that doesn't become, that weakness, that thorn in Paul's flesh doesn't become his strength. It becomes his constant reminder that he's 100% dependent on Jesus. And that's what is effective, not allowing my weakness to be transformed into my strength. One of the things I did when I left the United States is I went to see my sister in Scotland. And of course, most of my family ancestry is Ireland. But one of the things I did was seek to find out a little more about my ancestry, particularly on my mother's side, 30% of which is Scottish. So we went to a little town. Catherine and I went for a 24-hour jaunt into the country, an hour up the road from Edinburgh, to a place called Belkida. I'm not sure I've got the pronunciation right, but it's the place where many, many hundreds of years ago, St. Angus brought Christian faith, presumably from Ireland, to Scotland. And it's known as a thin place. I love the term. Trina, you have to tell us about thin places.
I'm not as familiar. I mean, we always talk about the veil and how the veil is low at certain times or in certain places, but I think it's the same kind of idea, that cross between heaven and earth is so close.
It's right. It's a lovely thing. It's where the divine and the human, when heaven and earth intersect, when it's a thin place where the veil is sort of moved back. But that's really a beauty in these reflections. People are sharing about the times in their lives when they were in a thin place, when the veil was moved back. And I noticed too, I've been back looking at the early Acts of the Apostles and those first letters again to see what was going on. Well, people were living in their experience of Christ, and that in those first 300 years of great persecution, that was highly contagious. There's nothing more contagious than Christianity lived fully. There's nothing less attractive than religion lived zealously. That relationship with Christ lived fully is highly contagious. And it, you know, I've become aware, I think we expect too much of our of the leaders in the church, of priests and bishops and others. We, firstly, by expecting them to be leaders, I think priests and bishops have a particular role, which is a coordination of unity and sacramental ministry, and but they have never really, as a group, been the leaders of the church. The leaders throughout history of the Christian faith have always been the most unlikely people, little people, living saintly lives. That doesn't mean necessarily keeping all the rules all the time, but living in relationship with Christ. That's the leadership of the church. And I think Pope Francis is really trying to communicate this to us. But the reason that we listen is not because people, is like when I left the seminary, I had some theology and some knowledge of scripture. Well, that's not what makes me a leader in the church in the New Testament sense. What makes me a leader is my lived relationship with Christ, which I can have with zero theology and zero knowledge of the institution. So I think like that's by in no way downplaying the role of priests and bishops, but I think it's important that we stop expecting priests and bishops to be leaders of the church, and that we stop calling the majority of people in the church lay, which is a word that means non-professional. Well, the sacrament which makes us professional Christians is baptism. Like, there's no such thing as a lay Christian. No, professionals. And that's why, like, the idea for those first 300 years of Christianity that people were lay would just never have entered their head. Once they were baptized, they were on fire and ready to go. In that time, yes, there were priests and bishops who had a very clear role. But people didn't look to the priests and bishops to be the best saints or the strongest leaders or the... No, they had a clear role. I think that's really important. I think we have to get rid of the term lay. Yeah, I think it's one of the things that people... Well, there's a couple of movements going on. A healthy movement of Christianity is to the peripheries, is to move out. So when the priest on Sunday or the deacon finishes Mass with go, basically that the tone of that should almost be a get out of here. Like, you don't belong here Monday to Friday. You belong, you know, in the world. But I think one of the things that's happening as we build, as we look to build big parish communities, is we're retreating into the church as structure, the church as institution, the church as system, the church as, rather than the church's life, the church's people. And because of that, the church is messy, the church is,
But people find security in institutions, like,
let's build on that sentence, because the things that people find security in are very often the same things that are leading us away from the total dependence on Christ. So the fact that people like institutions is not a sign that we should have more.
No, absolutely, yeah.
It's a sign that we should say, well, what is it that people are looking for? Because, in fact, an institution will not answer the need, because the institution will fail. And I mean, our experience in the Catholic Church is there are enough signs of imperfection and failure to say, not the church is, we don't say the church is bad. We say the church is messy. It is, it's complex, but that's okay. Like, Jesus doesn't have a difficulty with complexity.
I think the church accepting that it's messy and complex, though, sometimes can be a challenge. And maybe that's why so many people have drifted away from the institution itself, but not from the faith. Possibly then through this Fifth Gospel Project, if we can encourage more people to read it who are disconnected, they'll see the relevance in their own lives and be far more open, maybe.
Most of the reflections just came because a notice went out through newsletters and other places saying, if you want to write, write. And of course, a number of people did. But there are a few people who contact me and said, I sort of feel I should, but I don't know what to write, or I don't feel as though I could. And there were conversations, often email conversations with those people. And I gently encourage people to say, well, look, simply ask Jesus, what should I write? What should I share? After they had written and sent it in, a number of people commented, wow, it's as if I've given my experience of God a status, a strength. I've taken it seriously for the first time. You know, this happened 12 months ago or 12 years ago, but it was only when I wrote it down in a few hundred words, I realized, wow, Jesus, you are with me. You are working in me. So this book concludes, this collection concludes with an invitation to others to write. And I'll continue to receive these and collate them into future publications, if that's helpful for people.
Because I did it, we peace for you, which I didn't think I was going to do, but I did in the end. And it kind of opened a floodgate, because on the way home then, after I picked up my son from school, we started talking about it, and it
Wow.
just began the conversation. So I think even if every contributor has that conversation with the wider family, straight
Amazing.
away it's doing
Amazing.
what it needs to.
That's right. That's right. That's really, really powerful. Yeah.
Well, John, we didn't get too far in your sabbatical.
Just to conclude then, I'm in Assisi at the moment and I'm doing some study, some reading. We never got onto the great stuff I've been reading, but maybe we can do that in another conversation. But I'm living with the Franciscan community here in Assisi, which has been an absolute gift, like just the most wonderful rhythm of life, you know, prayer each day. And I go off to school to do some Italian language. And it's honestly been just one of the most powerful experiences of the sabbatical, living in this community. So I'm here for another few days. At the end of July, I go further to the north of Italy to meetings that, you know, like the Rimini meeting, which I can attach below. We can attach below here, and to with friends. And there's a vacation of about 350 people from a few parishes in the north of Italy. So I'll be with them for a week in the mountains in the north, and I return to New Zealand. I leave Italy on the 1st of September.
First day of spring.
It's been great to, I'm very grateful to all the contact from people in New Zealand, the, you know, prayer requests, which it's been great to receive. I actually had the three of the Marist seminarians, Hemi and Joseph and Lockie, from New Zealand, who are studying in Rome. They came up for a day in Assisi a couple of weeks ago. It was great to be with them. Great to have
Oh,
a
that's awesome.
New Zealand
That's awesome.
connection.
Oh, very good. Okay, John. Well, we'll leave it there. And we're going to check in with you again, hopefully to hear a little bit more about the project and how things are going. I wish you well.
Thanks,
I look
Trina.
forward to hearing the Italian. You can take me out to an Italian restaurant and impress with your language.
Oh, I can do food and drink in Italian. Una birra, per favore. I can do this. Yes. At least we can get food and drink in Italian.
The priorities.
Indeed.
And I really look forward to seeing the impact that this has on Food for Faith and on the mission, because I think it'll just be absolutely amazing. So
Thank you,
it could be
Trina.
talk
Thank
with
you.
Ted.
Yeah. But thank you, everyone. Really grateful for your prayer and support.